Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants, who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our study of Galatians, we remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul here is dealing with one of the most divisive controversies in the early church. The first Christians were Jews. As Jews, they'd been raised to believe that the law of Moses defined who God's people were. Gentiles, therefore, could not be God's people unless they became Jews. Now, many Jewish Christians carried over this outlook into their newfound belief in Jesus as the Messiah. To belong to Christ's people, they said, to be in Christ, a person still had to live under the law of Moses. That law still defined who God's people were, even now. Therefore, no Gentile could be in Christ unless he submitted to the law, got circumcised, observed the dietary laws, the Jewish religious festivals, and so forth. Those who held this view were called Judaizers. Paul, however, had been commissioned by Christ as the apostle of the Gentiles. That was his God-given task. And Paul taught that Gentiles were in Christ purely by faith in him, as Son of God and Saviour. They did not need to become Jews and embrace the law of Moses. Justification, acceptance as a righteous man or woman within the family of God, is only by faith in the crucified and risen Messiah, for Jew and for Gentile equally. So there was an irreconcilable clash of convictions between Paul and the Judaizers. As we've seen in the past few studies, Paul has been pointing out that the Judaizers misunderstand the law of Moses. If you put yourself under the law as a necessary condition of righteousness before God, then the law says that you have to do all the works of the law. However, Paul argues, justification by the works of the law is impossible. The history of Israel proves it. All have sinned, Jew as well as Gentile. Therefore, to look to the law for righteousness is to bring down the law's curse on sin. What is more, God had already shown in the life of Abraham, the very father of the Jewish people, that justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith. Faith in God's word of good news concerning the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul quoting Genesis 15:6. It's faith in the promise that God takes into account when pronouncing a person righteous. Now, all of this, of course, raises a very acute question. What then was the point of God giving the law at all? To that question, Paul now turns. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Paul has denied that God gave the law through Moses as a method of justification, as a way whereby people could become righteous in God's sight through their own obedience. Such righteousness, according to Paul, comes through faith in God's promise, as demonstrated in the experience of Abraham. Paul has also denied that the Holy Spirit is given through the law. Spirit is given through faith in Christ. And Paul has denied that the promised inheritance of Abraham, ultimately the new creation, can be enjoyed through the law. The inheritance also is through faith. Well, Paul realizes that his opponents, the Judaizers, hearing all this, will accuse him of having a totally negative attitude to the law, as though it had no useful purpose. Wherefore then serveth the law? What was its purpose? Why did God add the law, if already he'd established in Abraham that righteousness is by faith? Paul denies that the giving of the law was devoid of purpose. The law did indeed have a most useful purpose. Only it was not the purpose imagined by the Judaizers. The law was added, says Paul, added to Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, at the time of the Exodus, when God made a covenant with Israel through Moses. The law was added because of transgressions. What does Paul mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? He very likely means that God gave the law in order to teach what transgression is. The law was added in order to create a proper consciousness of transgressions, a true knowledge of sin. Now, Paul states this more fully in Romans chapter 3. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given as a method of justification, whereby people could become righteous before God. Rather, the law was given to convey the knowledge of sin, to convict of sin. But that, of course, raises another question. Why should the knowledge of sin be so important? Why was it so important that God added the law to Abraham's people in order to awaken the consciousness of transgression? Well, the answer to that is found back in God's promise to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The seed of Abraham is ultimately the Messiah, himself the Saviour. So the promise is geared towards the coming of Christ the Saviour. But why would Abraham's people expect a Saviour or want a Saviour or be prepared for a Saviour if they had no sense of need for a Saviour? We need a Saviour because of transgressions, because we are under the power of sin. Therefore, God added the law because of transgressions, to foster the awareness of sin and thus the need of a Saviour, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, till the promised Saviour came in the fullness of time. Now, how did the law of Moses arouse the consciousness of sin? In two ways, chiefly. First, by spelling out, supremely in the Ten Commandments, what the holiness of God required from his human creatures. Abraham and the patriarchs before Moses knew in a general sense what God required, but the law spells it out so much more clearly. By this full and explicit revealing of God's requirements, Abraham's people were given the means of realizing just how sinful they were as they assessed their lives in the light of the law. And then, of course, the other way the law of Moses taught the knowledge of sin was by the sacrificial system, which was a chief part of the law. All the different sacrifices for the different offences presided over by the Aaronic priesthood were intended to impress on Abraham's descendants this fact. Sin kept people at a distance from God, and sacrifice was necessary to cleanse the sinner and restore him to God's presence and favour. The lesson is summed up in Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. So, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law paved the way for that coming seed, the Saviour, by nurturing the sense of sin. Those who know their sin will know they need a Saviour. Now let me suggest we can apply this to ourselves. Sin is the fundamental human problem, whether in Jew or Gentile. My great and pressing burden is not poverty, or unemployment, or lack of culture or education, or living in a bad political system. My greatest burden is sin. I fall short of God's pure standards for human life. like an arrow fired at a target, but the arrow falls to the ground and the target is still 100 feet away. God is holy, but I am indifferent to his holiness. Or maybe I actively hate it. God is the Lord of my life, but I resent the very idea that anyone should have lordship over me. God is truth, but I don't care for his truth because it challenges my self-sufficiency. Sin, disharmony with a holy God. Well, it is sin that estranges me from my true destiny. It's sin that blinds me to the reality about God and myself. It is sin that exposes me to the withering judgment of death. And Jesus Christ is God's remedy for sin. So, unless I have some consciousness of sin, how will I ever take Christ seriously as the Saviour? If I do not think my house is on fire, I will not call the fire brigade. If I do not think I am in any legal trouble, I will not go to a lawyer. If I do not think I am sick, I will not call in the physician. And if I do not think I am sinful, I will not feel any need of a Saviour. So God adds the law to the children of Abraham in order the better to prepare them for the coming of the Saviour. Through the law, they will learn that they are indeed sinners who need above all things a Saviour. Or at least that was the divine purpose of the law, even if many Jews reaped little or no fruit from it. Now the moral aspect of the law of Moses, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, continues to serve the same function today, even for Gentiles. We have the moral law written in our hearts and consciences, as Paul teaches in Romans 2, 14 and 15. But sin itself makes that inner law vague and relatively powerless. When we encounter the written word of Scripture, the moral law shines forth upon us with far greater clarity and effect. Now, when that happens, and our consciences are awakened and convicted, we begin to realize that we are not just imperfect. We are not just beset with a few weaknesses and a few vices. We are not just psychologically unbalanced. We are sinners. We have a broken relationship with the God who made us. We are out of tune with his holiness. Our lives are impure and soiled in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That then disposes us to listen to what the gospel says about God's provision of a Saviour. So do we know our sin? Has it made us desire a Saviour? And have we found him in Christ? Paul continues, and it, the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was ordained by angels. If we ask where in the Bible this role of angels in the giving of the law is mentioned, well, we have Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now, saints there is literally holy ones, and it refers to angels. God came down on Mount Sinai, not with 10,000s of human saints, but with 10,000s of angels, holy ones. Then we have Psalm 68. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Angels were present on Sinai. And then in the New Testament, we have Stephen's statement in Acts 7 regarding the Jews. They received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And then in Hebrews 2, we have this statement about the Old Covenant. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So there was this angelic element in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It is as though angels filled the air around Sinai, assisting in the giving of the law. It's worth remembering that the Ark of the Covenant had two figures of angels over the top. The law of Moses and the angels then have this very close connection. Perhaps what Paul is doing here is bringing out the superiority of the promise over the law. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he did so through the agency of the angelic hosts. Whereas the promise to Abraham was a much simpler matter of God speaking in a one-to-one way with his friend Abraham. So the promise is superior to the law. And then Paul also says the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses. Moses acted as the go-between at Mount Sinai, receiving the covenant from God and passing it on to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses says to Israel, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire, and you did not go up into the mount." So not only was the law given through angels, it was also mediated through a human being, Moses. Moses, the mediator of the law. Now that distances the law from Israel, doesn't it? And contrasts again with God's promise to Abraham, which was, as it were, a much more intimate and friendly affair. Then Paul carries on that thought about the mediator in the next verse, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, it has to be said, this is one of the most obscure and murky verses in the whole New Testament, and there are almost as many interpretations as there are commentators. Sometimes people are disturbed when they find the Bible difficult to understand, but we needn't be disturbed. The Bible itself warns us that it isn't always easy to understand. Remember what Peter says of Paul's letters, 2 Peter 3. "Our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction." In which are some things hard to be understood. Now that's the Bible commenting on the Bible. So yes, there are difficult, thorny, puzzling passages in the Bible. The Bible itself says so. So we mustn't feel unsettled by difficult passages. Anyone who says the Bible is all plain sailing, that understanding the Bible requires no hard work, is just deluding himself. And he's not reading the same Bible the Apostle Peter apparently was reading. Well, here's a puzzling passage. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. All I can do really is set before you the interpretation I personally believe is most likely, or least unlikely. You may take or leave it according as it persuades you or not. First of all, I think we need a slightly more literal translation here. The Authorized Version says, "a mediator." But the Greek is very clear. It says, "the mediator." The definite article is there. Perhaps that very definite reference takes us back to verse 19. Why? Because in that verse we have Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant. Then verse 20, the mediator, the one I've just mentioned, Moses. If so, Paul may be saying in verse 20 that the mediator, Moses, through whom the Old Covenant was given, was not the mediator of one. Now to that phrase of one. If Paul is referring to Moses as the mediator, then perhaps "the mediator is not of one" means this. Moses was not the mediator of the one people, the spiritual seed of Abraham foretold in the promise, namely believers from every nation. Remember the key promise again to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God planned a single worldwide people, Abraham's family, made up of all who shared Abraham's faith, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. But Moses was not the mediator of this one people gathered from all the nations of the earth. Moses was the mediator for a particular nation, for the Jews, and for them alone, for ethnic Israel. So the law was given through Moses to the Jews, a nation among the nations. But God is one, says Paul, That is, there is only one God for Jews and Gentiles alike. There isn't a God for the Jews and a different God for the Gentiles. The true God is the one God of every nation. And for Paul, the oneness of God implies that his gift of grace is applicable not to Jews only, but to Jews and Gentiles equally. There is only one God, and he's the Lord and Saviour of all the nations of the earth. So the law given through Moses the mediator to the Jews alone cannot have been God's ultimate purpose. Now, does that understanding of God is one seem fanciful? Then consider what Paul says in Romans 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The oneness of God there is related very clearly to Jews and Gentiles. There is only one God, that is to say, there's only one God alike for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And therefore, this one God has one single plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles together. That's Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 3. So the unity of God points towards the unity of the human race. God's oneness leads us to the time when the distinction between Jew and Gentile is swallowed up in Christ, and one global family of God exists, made up of all who believe as Abraham did, whatever their national background, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. So then, perhaps Paul is saying to us in Galatians 3:20 that the mediator Moses, the giver of the law, was not the mediator for the one worldwide family of faith planned by God in the promise to Abraham. Instead, Moses was the mediator for the Jews alone and for the special national covenant made specifically with them at Mount Sinai. Therefore, the law, mediated through Moses, cannot have been God's last or most enduring word. The promise to Abraham is more ancient and more fundamental than the law, and the promise looked forward to a multi-ethnic, multinational family of believers from every people of the earth. That promise has now been fulfilled not in Moses, but in Christ. The Jewish covenant sealed at Sinai is therefore now outdated and obsolete. When that which is perfect is come, then the imperfect is done away. 1 Corinthians 13:10. Christ, not Moses, defines who God's people are. Well, that may be what Paul means in that verse. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paul again realizes that his interpretation of the law and its true purpose and the superiority of the promise may seem to set law and promise in contradiction to each other. So he raises the question, is the law then against the promises of God? If the promise to Abraham was so good, is the law bad? If we should rest in the promise for our justification, should we denounce and revile the law? Paul's answer is swift. God forbid, literally, may it never be. Paul instantly and vehemently rejects any idea of law and promise being in conflict. And then he explains why. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And what Paul means is this. There would be conflict between law and promise if, and only if, the law was intended to give life. In that case, God would indeed have utterly contradicted himself. He would have given life to Abraham through faith in the promise, but then he would have cast that aside and offered life to the Jews through the works of the law. Now that would indeed have been sheer contradiction. But, says Paul, That's a false contrast. In reality, God never intended to give life through the law. If there had been a law given which could have given life, well, then righteousness should have been by the law. But the law could not give life. Its purpose was not to give life. Righteousness never was available through the law. So there is no contradiction between law and promise. They were given for different purposes. The promise was bestowed to give life. The law was bestowed because of transgressions. By the law is not life, but the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. The purpose of the law was to drive people to the promise, to bring home their own inability to justify themselves by their own works, and so to lead them to God's free and gracious promise of blessing in the Messiah as their only hope. So you see, the law doesn't contradict the promise at all. Rather, the law, by exposing sin, drives sinners to the promise, so that, like Abraham, we might be justified by faith in the promise and not by the works of the law. Now, from this, let's take our lesson for this morning. Let's apply this to ourselves. We need to grasp that God's promise to Abraham, not law, whether the law of Moses or any other, is the foundation of our relationship with God. How is it that we experience God's favour, stand accepted in his sight, and receive his life-creating spirit? Is it by doing the works of some law, observing a set of divine commands, achieving some level of personal obedience to God? No. For if we travel down that pathway, we must offer a complete and perfect obedience. Nothing less will do. Remember how Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, back in Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The problem, if I may so express it, with law is that it tells us what we ought to be. Whereas our great need is mercy for failing to be what we ought to be. It is God's promise which provides that mercy. God gave that promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham was not a perfect man. He began his life as an idolater in the city of Ur, worshipping demons. God called him out of that corrupt life that he might worship the Creator alone. Even then, Abraham was very far from perfect. He lied to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah, pretending she was free from the ties of marriage in case the Egyptians should kill the husband to seize possession of the wife. And that lie, when exposed, got Abraham and Sarah expelled from Egypt. What use would a law have been to Abraham to tell him what he ought to be? Abraham needed mercy for what he had not been. And God bestowed that mercy upon him through a promise, the promise of a Saviour. Abraham gazed with the eye of faith at that Saviour. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8:56. By his faith in the promised Saviour, Abraham was accepted as a righteous man before God. Here is mercy beyond all mercy, not only to have your past sins blotted out, but to be treated as though you were positively righteous, justified by faith in the promise, all your sin covered over by the righteousness of another, the perfection of Christ. Listen for a moment to John Chrysostom waxing eloquent on this. Such is the declaration of God's righteousness. Not merely that he is himself righteous, but that he also makes to be suddenly righteous those who are filled with the putrefying sores of sin. And to explain what this declaring is, the apostle adds that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Have no doubt then, it is not by works, but by faith. Do not shun this righteousness of God, for it is a blessing in two ways. First, because it is so accessible, and second, because it is open to all people. Do not be embarrassed and ashamed by it. If God himself plainly declares that he justifies us by faith, and he finds a sort of delight and pride in doing so, how can you be discomforted and hide your face from what your master glories in? To the promise, then, not to the law, we must flee for the mercy of justification. Law itself drives us to that promise by laying bare our transgressions, our putrefying sores, so that we might long for healing. All who were ever justified have been justified by faith in the promise, and in no other way. Even before Abraham? Yes, because there was a yet more ancient promise: the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. None of those who are to be saved have ever been left destitute of the promise that brings the gift of salvation. Now, Paul's gospel here to the Galatians is the same gospel to us today. We experience God's favor, stand accepted in his sight as righteous people, and receive his life-creating spirit by faith in the promise and in no other way. God promised that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed with Abraham's blessedness. That seed of Abraham is Jesus, the Messiah, great Abraham's greater son. He is the wellspring of blessing. Believe God's promise, trust in Christ, and the blessing of righteousness and life is yours. You become part of Abraham's worldwide family, destined to inherit the new creation. Now, does that describe your character and your destiny this morning? God forbid that we should ever know contentment, until this faith and this salvation become our personal possession by the grace and to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son, 100-fold to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.